All right, tonight we're picking up on part 91 of the Wisdom of Solomon. And I'm as usual, I'm going to just jump right in the middle of the chapter. It's Proverbs. We'll pick up on Proverbs 24, verse 11. Solomon says here, deliver those. Now, I'll read the scripture and then I'm going to have to explain it. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And he will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Now, I'm going to back this whole thing up. And really, when I looked this up in the, in Strong's and also in Brown Driver's Briggs, both of those actually use the King James Version of the Bible. Now, when I first started looking at this, the King James reads this differently. It reads it kind of differently. The King James in verse 11 actually says, if you forbear, or if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to slain, you know, ready to be slain rather. If you forbear. Now, this is the actual Hebrew rendering of this verse 11. The way the New King James says it, it just says, deliver those who are drawn towards death and hold back those that are stumbling to the slaughter. But there's a real point to this that is being laid out there. The Old King James reads this and translates this is actually accurate according to the Hebrew. It says, if thou forbear, and the word forbear there actually means to restrain or refrain. By implication, it means to refuse. So you could actually put refuse in there. If you refuse to deliver them that are drawn unto death. Okay, and the word deliver there actually is a word natsal in the Hebrew, and it means to snatch away, to deliver, rescue, and save. So if you refuse or refrain from rescuing or delivering or saving them that are drawn unto death, the word drawn there literally means to take or carry along those that are being carried along toward death and those that are ready. And the word ready there literally, and it's the same for stumbling, like when it says up in New King James, and those that are stumbling to the slaughter, King James reads it, that those that are ready to be slain. It's the word mot in the Hebrew, and it means to totter, to shake, to slip. And if you really take the concept of totter, it kind of captures both the stumbling and the ready, in the sense that somebody who's tottering, they're leaning towards. Okay? So if you forbear or refuse to deliver, rescue them that are being carried away towards death and those that are ready or leaning towards being slain. And that's what it's saying, okay? And I'm gonna go through the verse 12 and I'll come back to this because this is really important. There's a statement being made here, and you know, if you go back to Cain and Abel, you know, Cain slew Abel. God came to Cain and says, where's your brother Abel? And he says, what, am I my brother's keeper? This proverb actually puts us in a position of being our brother's keeper. And so it's letting us know that we might have a responsibility to, when we see somebody that's being pulled towards death and destruction, and death just means death there, and slaughter means being killed. If we see people that are being carried along towards that, and that they're leaning towards that happening to them, you know, we have a responsibility to say, hey, no, you know, to try and help them out of that situation. All right, we do have that. Now, before I get into the rest of this, I'm gonna lay this out for you a little bit. I really think that this is something for us as believers. Not only is it, you know, something where we see somebody that's if we see a brother that's you know, that's on their way to, you know, to dying because of sin or whatever, you know, we have a responsibility to reach in and help them out, to go after to helping them out. And then also I think that that extends to the unsaved, that if you see people that are, you know, living in a way that's not honoring God or that's ungodly, well, all the unsaved are, you know, they're not, they don't know God, so they need to know God. And those that are, don't know God, they may not look wicked, they may not look like there's anything wrong with them, but the very fact that they don't know God means that judgment's upon them. And by definition, it carries the sense, you know, that they prefer sin, that they want to live their lives in their own way. They don't want God messing with them. They don't believe in God. They don't want to know God. And so, it you know, typically that moves towards those that are more like the wicked that hate God. But somebody that's not really ever considered God in the sense of their responsibility to God, if they're not considering that, and we don't step up and do something to help them, because it's the whole thing of if we refuse to deliver, which, you know, carries that meaning of, you know, to rescue, to save, you know, to pull somebody out of the fire, if we have an opportunity to give them that chance to pull them out of the fire, that's inclusive. I believe that's inclusive of that. And Proverbs 24:12 goes on to say, if you say, surely we did not know this, you know, and it's, those verses are actually tied together. You know, in other words, if you refuse to help people, you know, are you know, moving towards the wrong side of things, and that are really getting into a place where they could pay the price for that. And you don't do anything to help them. And if you try to say to God, we didn't know, you know, we didn't know this. And the word know there is actually the word yada, which means to know, to ascertain by seeing. In other words, if you see it and you refuse or you refrain from doing something to try and help somebody in that boat, in that position, you could be held for that. In the sense that the way God looks at it. And if you say, surely we did not know this, does not he, talking about God, who weighs the hearts, all right, he weighs out, he measures out the hearts, does not he who weighs out the hearts consider it? In other words, doesn't he discern and perceive that, you know, that there's not truth in what you're saying, that you're just begging off from trying to be somebody to help those that are in need, those that are struggling, those that are on their way to, you know, basically just, you know, their lives are falling apart, they're falling apart, you know, they're moving towards the wrong way, towards ungodliness, and they need help, you know, and we need to step up and help that out. I remember, and it keeps coming up, so I'm going to share this with you as an example. I remember I was in a ministry back in Banning. I went over there to work as an associate pastor, and to help and evangelize and preach and minister to people and teach those that were living in other towns that were kind of extensions of this church. And when I got over there, all of a sudden things in the church just kind of blew up, and this one other associate pastor ended up, you know, running off and, you know, with this other man's wife. He was married, he had some kids, and she was married to this other guy and she had some kids, and him and her got involved, you know, fell in love, you know, with what they consider love, and they just went off and left their families and started living together. Now, I mean, that's grounds for kind of, you know, they're going to suffer for that if they don't deal with it. And I just, God wouldn't let it go. I saw what he was doing was leading him in a way that's very destructive to his life, destructive to his children's lives. She, you know, what she was doing was destructive to her family as well. And, you know, I saw what they were doing. I saw that. I was in the middle. I showed up at the church, started working in the church and then doing some other things. And then this whole thing kind of blew up and the church ended up splitting and all kinds of stuff started happening. And I knew the people pretty well. And God just led me to go find this guy. And I didn't know. I kind of knew where he lived and I kind of didn't know where he lived. And it was one of those very supernatural nights where I took off this one evening because I worked during the day at the time. And I took off this one evening and God led me to their apartment, that where they were living. He led me there. And I don't know. I don't remember what I might have known, but I knew I didn't know how to get there. I didn't have directions. I didn't have a map. And God just, I just let God lead me. And I ended up getting right to where his apartment complex was. That much I kind of knew. I just ran into his apartment complex. And so I looked around and I found his, because, you know, you have mailboxes and stuff and people's names on them. And I went over and found his mailbox, found his name, went and knocked on the door. And I mean, he opened the door and he looked at me and he was in shock, you know, like, how did you? And I said, can I talk to you for a minute? Let's, you know, we can go outside for a minute and talk. Because she was inside, of course. And I, you know, he was shocked that I found him. Because he said, you know, he told me, he said, nobody knew where I lived. And I said, well, God led me here because he really wanted me to talk to you about what you're doing. You know, and I didn't condemn him. A lot of what happened, you know, what this, the case of these two relationships were, both marriages were prophesied over. And these people were really put together by so-called prophets in the church. And the two mates, and they probably should have never been together. And you know, and it, and that whole prophesying caused this whole thing to happen. You know, and the person never, he, as we had talked, he said, I never wanted to be married to that woman. You know, well, he didn't say it like that. He just said, I didn't want to be married to her. He goes, I was pushed into it. And I told him, I said, yeah, but 3 kids later, dude, I go, that's, you know, you need to understand that you're in a situation now that if you want to continue in your ministry, God's going to have to, in order for God to help you, you're going to have to do things right. You're going to have to face up and do things, some things right. And I just kind of ministered to him, not about, it wasn't about what he was doing with sin. Obviously it was, but it wasn't about that. And I just told him it was, the whole focus was on his ministry. His ministry was going to die off if he didn't, you know, do something about it. And I told him, I said, what's more important, your ministry, your service to God, or, you know, or is it, you know, being in love with this woman? And I told him, I said, you got to understand, man, that God doesn't look at it like that. You know, he doesn't see these things like that. I mean, just like Jesus himself said, if a man, you know, divorces his wife and goes off with another woman, he commits adultery if he marries somebody else, and she commits adultery if she gets married to somebody else. And so, I mean, God doesn't see it the same way we see it, you know? And so I told him, I said, dude, for the sake of your ministry, that's the reason why I'm here, is that I don't want to see you, you know, throw it away. And we talked for a couple of hours. I understood where he was coming from, and I tried to kind of counsel him along the level of, hey, well, you know what? If you do it God's ways, God's going to make it work. He's going to help you figure out something on this. And come to find out, his wife had actually committed adultery on him before he even got involved with this woman at all. And he should have just got a divorce and moved on from there, but he didn't. And so he tried to stick it out. And of course, you know, he couldn't. But there's a right way to do things and a wrong way. And the wrong way of doing it can lead you towards that death. It can lead you towards, you know, setting yourself up for some destruction. And it doesn't matter how justified you are. If you find yourself going in that direction, it could be very catastrophic. And that, I believe that this is what this is about. When we see people that are going off in the wrong direction, we have a responsibility to at least pray for them. And then if God shows us what to say, to go, you know, talk to them and share that with them. You know, and so, I mean, I was led by God to do it. He led me to his place. The guy was shocked. He was very open to me, but he couldn't make the change. I mean, him and I walked away being totally still friends. It's just that, you know, he just like, I can't do it, Bill. I can't go back. And I said, okay, you know, I mean, I'm done then. This is, you know, I can't go any further with this. And so I left him, I let him be. But I did my part to try and help that person, you know, see things in a right way that wasn't going to be destructive for him. Especially since he was in the ministry. I mean, you got to understand, when you're in the ministry and you start doing this stuff wrong, you know, you get out there and there's an added judgment on us, you know, that we need to be conscientious of. So in that case, you know, we do, as the body of Christ, have a responsibility that if we see somebody falling into sin and going there, we have a responsibility to go and say, hey, look, let me help you get out of this, because this is, you know, the wages of sin is death, people. And so when people are drawn towards sin, they're being drawn towards death. They're stumbling into sin. There could be stumbling into not judgment, but the consequence of that sin if they don't run from it, you know, quick enough, and then go to God and repent and move on from it. Amen. This is critical to us. And God holds that as a responsibility. You see in verse 12 now. It says, if you say, surely we did not know this. I didn't know I had a responsibility like this. You know, God's going to consider it still. He's going to check your heart. If he has spoken to you about things, he's going to say, look, I spoke to you about this. And he's going to weigh it out. And he's going to know. He's going to discern. And it goes on to say, he who keeps your soul, does he not know it? I mean, he's the one that guards your soul from destruction. He preserves you. He guards you from dangers. He watches over you. And the word soul there is the word nephesh, which means not just soul, but your life, your person, you yourself as a person. God guards that. But if we are unwilling to take on that responsibility and help others that are struggling and that are wandering into it, especially when we see it. You know, when we are aware of it and we see what's going on, we have a responsibility, especially to one another, to point those things out. Amen. And I'm not talking about any perceived kind of what you think is, oh, that person just messed up, I'm going to go straighten. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about someone that you see, you know, they're, you know, you find out on some level, you know, that they're in it, you know, that they're in the middle of it or they're on their way out. You owe them the opportunity to help them out. Because God, look at what it says at the end of this. He says, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? And so you got to understand that we think that deeds, and the word deeds there literally means act or work, concretely. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as deed or thing done. Okay, deed or thing done. You know, it could be an act. It could be something that you're doing, you know, over and over and over again. Amen. And you got to understand that not doing something that you know you have a responsibility to do sets you in the same place with God as if you are actively in sin yourself. You know, there is, you know, this verse really confirms that there is a sin of omission. And if we truly love one another, we're going to look out for one another. We're going to pray for each other. We see somebody doing something that's a misstep, we pray for them. If God doesn't, you know, put it into your heart to go talk to a person, then you're okay. But, you know, but if he does, you have a responsibility. And if you say, no, I don't think they'll listen to me anyway, I don't want to, I'll just beg off and just claim ignorance, that's not the way God sees it. He weighs the hearts. He knows what's going on. He knows where we stand on things. Things that we think we're getting away with. Amen. And he'll render. You know, and that word render there means to, that's the word shub, and it means to pay as a recompense. He'll bring it back to us. You know, and it's the same as that, as a man sows, that shall he reap. if you sow coldness, if you sow that you don't care about people, I forget there's a word to use for it, but you know, if you don't care and you don't, it doesn't, it's not your, you don't think it's your job or your place, and you sow that kind of attitude, you're going to reap that back. You know, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh. You know, that direct, that destruction. And we still, you know, I mean, Galatians 6 really puts that, you know, that to task for us, that we have that responsibility, you know, to be careful of what we're sowing, you know, not for ourselves primarily. You know, we got to be careful of what we're sowing. And if we're sowing that complacency all the time, we're going to reap a certain form of destruction. And especially with wisdom, you know, because wisdom says if you're complacent in the day of your trial, you're going to cry out for wisdom, and wisdom is just going to ignore you. Wisdom is going to laugh at you and mock you, because you, when you had the time and the opportunity to get the wisdom and you refuse to get it, then you know, there's no real helping you. And I've seen it over and over again with people where, you know, at the you know, when it comes down to it, they never really, you know, got in the Word. They never really walked with God. They never really, you know, they thought, well, I prayed, that's good enough. No, it's not. Or I go to church every so often, I'm okay. Or if I do a good deed here and there, I'm okay. And that's not true. You know, there's more to this than that. It's not about works. It's about our hearts running towards God. God's looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's looking for those that will come after Him. Amen. He's looking for those that will come after Him. He's hungry for those kind of people that will really give themselves to Him in sincerity and in truth. Amen. And so we've got to understand we have a burden of responsibility towards God in that. Now, so, I mean, in here, Solomon is getting, he's being pretty harsh, you know, in what he's saying. And I don't mean to be harsh, but you got to look at it. You know, when you read the whole verse 12, look at what it says. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? I mean, you can't get more clear than that. And that's coming out of that moment of you having a responsibility towards your neighbor, you know, towards whoever, you know, is around you, in the sense of both your church, your family, you know, as well as, you know, people that you run into, you know, or that are acquaintances, that you kind of know them. I mean, you have that responsibility. Now, nowadays they don't want to hear that, so you have to be careful. I would say that if you're dealing with somebody that's unsaved, I wouldn't call their sin to account. I would, because the thing that they're going to be judged on, you know, of sin, the sin they're going to be judged on is that they didn't believe in Jesus. That's what the real judgment's going to come upon them about. So I would, my focus would be to share Jesus with them, share how, you know, He, you know, brings grace into our lives and sets us free from those things that are destructive to us and restores us to God. I don't, you know, I've heard people go out there and make promises to people that, oh yeah, if you get born again, you'll get rich. Yeah, that's just wrong. You don't go out there telling people that. You know, salvation starts from a heart that hears God and realizes they need God, realizes that they want God and that they want Jesus and they want what Jesus did for them. And so they respond to that. That's what you're after. You're after those that have an open heart and a sincere heart. You know, not those that'll just, well, they check the box off and I've done it. I've prayed the prayer, so I guess I'm going to heaven. I don't have to worry about that. And, you know, they're not sincere. And those are the kind of people that their names are going to be blotted out of the book of life. You know, if you want to see how serious Jesus is about, you know, what we're doing with our lives, go read Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3. That'll help straighten you out. I mean, if you don't think you have much accountability. But anyway, that's the point of that. Verse 13 goes on to say, my son, eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste. So You know, honey, there are some qualities of honey that are really good for us. And, you know, Solomon is making that statement. He's saying, honey, you know, there's some good qualities of honey. They actually use it for many, even some medicinal purposes. But, you know, he says, eat honey because it is good. And the honeycomb, which is sweet to your taste. In other words, not only is it good for you, but it's something that is pleasurable to eat. And look what he compares that to. Proverbs 24:14. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. Look at what that's saying. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. Now, knowledge typically in the Old Testament is the word da'at. You know, that means knowledge. This case, this is one of the rare times when it's not that word. It's the word yada. And then yada means to know, to ascertain by seeing, used in a great variety of senses, including observation, care, recognition, and instruction. And see, back up here, that's one of the things that I didn't add. I kept it short. You see, the reason I kept it short up here in the previous verse was simply because, you know, you have to be able to just see these things. If you're perceiving it, if you're seeing these things, then, you know, you have a responsibility to speak to those, to people on those levels as God leads you to do it. But in this case, knowledge of wisdom, it implies observation. It implies recognition of what wisdom is. You know, that you're looking at wisdom. So shall the seeing, the knowing, the ascertaining by seeing of wisdom be to your soul. So when you catch on, when you get a moment, when you have a moment of this clarity, when all of a sudden you just realize this is really wisdom, and I'm going to follow this. That's what it's like. It's like eating honey because it's good for you, but also it's very sweet to you. It's very something that you enjoy. You know, it brings pleasure to you. Okay? When you catch on to wisdom, when you catch on to a piece of wisdom, you know, it's like, oh my gosh, this is awesome. And it brings an immediate blessing to your soul. You know, it's a sweetness to your soul. And at the same time, it's good for you. And you can put it to work and know that you're going to get great results from it. And it goes on to say, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. And again, the word soul here is the word nephesh. Brown Drivers Briggs, I just added this different part. It says soul, the man himself, the self, the person, or the individual. It'll be good for you as a person, as an individual. It'll be good for your soul. You know, for your internal man, who you are. And then also, it'll be a benefit to your outside life as you put it to work. He goes on to say, if you have found it. And the word found there means to attain, find, i.e. find or acquire it. If you have found it or acquired it, there's a prospect. There's a prospect. That word prospect there literally carries the meaning of, it's a strange word. It's the word akirith, and it means this last or the end, hence the future, and then also posterity, which means future generations. I looked up the word prospect in the dictionary, and it literally means a view of things to come. Therefore, there is a view, a good view of things to come in this sense. You have a positive, you have a future. Because you found wisdom, it provides for your future. Amen. And there's been some things in my life, man, that I, because I picked up on it and it was wisdom, and I started putting it to work. The moment I started putting it to work, it gave me the prospect of a future. It gave me something to look forward to. It gave me something that even could help my future generations. All right. It begins to include not just your life, but the life of your generations. You begin to implement things that carry forward into the future. Amen. And you get a prospect. You get a view of things to come. The word is used a lot for, you know, when it's talking about jobs. If you have a job that's it's a prospect. I have potential. Let's say, for example, I have potential customers. And let's say I'm a salesman and I have potential customers, and I see that those are my prospects. And if I handle them correctly and I can actually meet the need they're looking for, I now have a hope that I can that they will come into the fold and become purchasers of my products. Amen. It's kind of like that, you know. And so it's really an awesome thing. There is a prospect. There's a future view of your life and your hope, you know. And of course, the word hope there literally means expectation or hope. And then it could also be ground of hope. You know, if you wisdom can become a ground of hope, it can become a basis of you now changing the negative things into your life to positive things, and not be, you know, burdened with, you know, depressive kind of hopelessness and stuff like that. Now you switch that around because you've gained some hope. You've gained some, I mean, wisdom rather. You've gained some insight. And let me come back to this for a second, this wisdom. Well, let me finish my statement. Because you've gained these insights of wisdom, you now have a hope. It converts to hope. It takes what was depression, it converts it to hope. All right? And it's funny because, you know, you take, like, when I was younger, nowadays the way you do job hunting is completely different. I mean, you would use LinkedIn. You don't walk in person to hand in a, you know, an application. Now you submit your resumes, and even the way they do resumes are different now. You submit them onto this website, you know, of the company. They go through your resumes, and if they think you have enough experience and you have what they're looking for, they might, you know, if they're looking for people to hire, they'll call you up, you know, and they'll, or email you, they'll most likely email you and say, hey, look, we would like to set up an appointment and interview. I mean, before, man, when I was in the trades, I'd walk into the business and I'd walk right in there and talk to whoever owned it. And, you know, and I'd take the time to fill out an application, hand it to them. And then we would have a discussion almost right there, you know, to discuss, you know, what my skill sets were, you know. And if they were impressed, I mean, you don't know how many times I walked in to a job and, you know, I walked out. They said, well, you know, I'll take your application, and I have a few others I want to look at. You know, that wasn't a prospect, you know. I mean, it just was one of those things where if they called you back, they called you back. I never just waited around on any one application that I handed in. I would go, just keep going until, you know, handing in applications until somebody either called me back or somebody that I was talking to right then and there said, hey, look, we need help. Can you start tomorrow? And you don't know how many jobs I got hired on that I started the next day. I walked in, handed the application. I had one guy, he says, do you know how to cut holes in mirrors? I said, yeah, it's easy. He goes, can you come out back and do it for me and let me see how you do it? I said, sure. I went out back, did exactly what I do to cut holes in mirrors, and I actually had to do a notch. I had to cut out a vent. I did it. And you know, he said, okay. He goes, yeah, you're hired. So I started working for him. And that's how it is. You know, I mean, sometimes you got to show them. But they'll, you know, they don't do it that way nowadays. But when you get somebody that starts talking to you, now you all of a sudden you have a prospect. And that's a really good thing. Amen. And of course, your hope will not be cut off. And the word cut off just means to be destroyed or consummated or consumed. Now, let me back up to this definition of wisdom. I actually got online and actually used AI generation. AI Gen is where they generate the answer for you. And I asked them, I go, you know, what does wisdom mean? You know, and I asked the AI Gen, you know, the AI, I don't know what you call them, application. And it came back, and I love this definition. It was actually pretty good. But it says, wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge, experience, and discernment, insight, and good sense. Wait a minute, I said that wrong. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge, experience, and understanding to make sound judgments and decisions. It involves discernment, insight, and good sense, often with a focus on long-term consequences and higher values. It gives you the ability to look at, you know, things from a higher level. That's what wisdom does. And from a level to where you can avoid pitfalls. That's the whole point of wisdom. Wisdom isn't just about how to make money, how to make $1 million in 5 years. No, wisdom is about how to apply your knowledge, your experience, and your understanding to make sound judgments and decisions. So it goes way beyond just something that has to do with making money or you know, having even a good marriage. Wisdom, becomes entrenched in all of your life and how you see and look at everything around you, you know, so that you can have sound judgments and make sound judgments and good decisions, you know, and then learn to focus on long-term consequences and higher values. You know, when you start looking at the consequences of things, that's going to save you from so much heartache. You know, sometimes people run out, they get into a really bad place and they run out and they go borrow money. You know, they pray and they say, "Father, I need help financially." And then they run out and borrow money and they think that because they got okayed to borrow the money that God was helping them. No, that's not true. Wisdom gives you the ability to see on a long-term level what the consequences are of your decisions and what you do. So I want you to take that to heart and kind of think about that in a general sense. Amen? Praise God. Proverbs 24:15 says, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man." Lie in wait is actually one word, and it means to ambush. It means to lie in wait with the intent to ambush. And then also it means to lurk. And lurk, I had to add this in here, can carry the meaning of to prowl. Okay, to prowl. You know, do not lie in wait. Do not prowl, O wicked man. And of course, the word wicked man there is the word rasha. And it could be a morally corrupt person, but it can also be wicked and criminal. You know, now this is what a lot of criminals, people that are actively criminal in their behavior, this is, for a lot of them, this is what they don't realize that they're doing to themselves, because they go and they break into homes, they steal. You know, some of them go in and they kill people, you know, to rip them off and everything else. They're doing all this evil stuff and they don't realize that they're being commanded not to do that, and especially against the dwelling of the righteous. And the word dwelling there really is the word nave, and it means when they're at home. It's the at home of the righteous, the place where they're at peace and at rest at. You know, it's a command to the wicked people, to the criminals, don't do this. I mean, this is God giving, you know, a legitimate warning to the criminals. And he goes on to say, do not plunder his resting place. The word plunder there means to ravage, to deal violently with, to ruin or destroy. Do not plunder his resting place. And of course, that means his dwelling place, his place of lying down, where he expects to go in and be able to get a good night's sleep and be able to rest. And so you need to understand that this is referencing many times the time of day in which they're coming in to try and to rip off people and to go in and plunder their household, you know, to ravage their household, to find what they can steal, take out and sell off and make a quick buck, and then go buy whatever they're going to buy with it, whether it's drugs, alcohol, or, you know, because most of the time that's what it is, drugs and alcohol. Amen. And then verse 16 goes on to say, for a righteous man may fall seven times. And that word fall means to be cast down seven times and rise again. And this is God's promise to the righteous. And it's also God's warning to the wicked. You know, that the righteous man, he may fall seven times, but he's going to rise again. He's going to stand up. He's going to rise up again. But look what it says to the wicked. It says, but the wicked, which is the wicked and the criminal, shall fall by calamity. In other words, there's no getting back up from it. That calamity it's the word ra in the Hebrew, and it means evil, distress, misery, injury, and calamity. And so you can add to the end of that, ultimately, destruction. And so this is something that you need to understand, that now we, as the righteous, you know, we need to understand that He's going to protect us. He wants to protect us and guard us from the criminal. All right? And I've seen God do it many times. I mean, we rest in peace knowing that God takes care of us, that he sees to it that we're not, that we don't fall prey to somebody who comes in and tries to rip us off, okay? Through whether it's a home invasion or whatever. And you know, and I'll be honest with you, I mean, I'm actually armed. But I can't lean on being armed. I can't lean on any natural thing to actually to protect me, because, you know, if you get caught off guard, man, what good's having a gun or a rifle if you can't even get to it or you can't use it? You know, what good is it? It's not. This is where, as the righteous, we never forsake, you know, our trusting God for protection in our homes. Amen. We never forsake that. And God is saying, man, he's promising us that even if we get, you know, something happens, that, you know, we fall down, we're going to get back up. But ultimately, what's waiting for the wicked, for the criminal, is just calamity. That's all that's waiting for them. You know, what's at the other end of their life is calamity. And you don't know how many times I've heard, you know, parents whose kids have gotten involved in gangs, and, you know, or they've gotten involved in, you know, dark things, and they've done some of this stuff. You know, they, you know, everybody believes their child is just this. My child is not like that. They're innocent, you know, and, you know, as much as I want to believe that, I have to understand, I'd understand. And I've had to tell, you know, people that I remember I had a lady come to our, to church one time. She wasn't from our church, and her son, supposedly a really good student. He was a athlete, you know, he's involved in sports, and he went, you know, he was with a gang of guys, and they say, hey, you want to come with us? He went with them, and they went and shot up a place, and they all got busted. He ended up going to prison for it, even though, you know, he was innocent, you know, and he was facing 25 years to life. And she came in just tore up and bawling and crying. And I had to tell her, I said, look, ma'am, I go, you need to understand something. If he's guilty, he deserves that 25 years, especially if people got killed. You know, I mean, they went in and shot up a place. I don't know if anybody died or what happened, but I said, if you know, if he was a part of that and he knew what they were doing, he's kind of stuck. But I told her, I said, but you know, God loves him. God loves you. And we can pray, and we can pray that if he's truly innocent, then that God makes a way, you know, for him to beat the charge and not go to prison. And, you know, he ended up getting 5 years instead of 25 years. And what happened is somebody, you know, basically, you know, he wasn't carrying the gun, so he didn't get the 25 years. But, you know, they put everybody in the car in prison. Man, if you know what's going on and you're there and you're complicit with it, you're going to go to prison. And he knew. He was there. He went to prison for 5 years. And, you know, that's what was waiting for him at the other end of that. He thought he was just going to go see something, you know, like a thrill seeker. And he ended up in prison for 5 years. That was his calamity. So you have to understand that God, he's not going to rescue somebody in that sense. He's not going to rescue them if they're truly guilty, especially if they're not believers. You know, they're pretty much on their own. And I've seen it over and over again. But I've seen that, I haven't failed to see, and I grew up around a lot of criminals. I mean criminals. People that were guilty of some bad things. And never really ended well for them. They always ended up in calamities, one after the other, after the other. And if they quit that life, then the calamities would trail off, and then they would go on and live their life. I knew of one guy that was, he was more of a, just, he would sell drugs, he'd sell marijuana and stuff like that. He was one of the coolest people I knew. I liked him. I didn't like what he was doing, but he was an okay person in the sense that he wouldn't go out and kill people and stuff like that. He just was selling drugs and everything and into drugs. And back in when I was young, like 13 years old, I mean, that was 68, you know. I mean, that was the height of the drug revolution, you know. Then they did LSD. They did all kinds of stuff, man. And, you know, he struggled in his life. They would always end up messed up on some level, you know, falling into some kind of calamity. But eventually he grew up and got out of it. Last time I met him, and he's since passed away, Last time I talked to him was like 3-4 years ago, maybe more now. But he was 73 at the time. And I was shocked that he was alive. But he was 73. And he said, "Nah, man, I had to give all that up." He goes, "It was killing me, Bill." And it was good to talk to him. And I come to find out he was saved. He had accepted Jesus. And, you know, there was some remnants, but after he turned his life around and started walking with God, man, all that went away. But that's the end result of the wicked, the criminal. So understand that nobody gets away with anything. You don't have to go out and get vengeance for yourself if somebody does, you know, somebody rips you off or whatever. God takes care of that. He'll take care of that. And not even really him. It's the law of sowing and reaping. In manifestation, they're just going to continue to fall into that. But God promises that, you know, seven times you fall, seven times you'll get up. You know, and I think that he did that just as a comparison. Amen? All right, I'm going to keep going. Proverbs 24:17. This is a good one. And this is one that really is relevant to us as believers. And I know, that people can sometimes hold, you know, resentment is probably the nicest way to say it. They can hold resentment at people, you know, and look at people as being their enemies because of how that person may have treated them, whether it was in a business deal, whether or not it was just personally, whether or not, you know, they just, you know, they stabbed them in the back and you know, told all their secrets or whatever, and made them look bad, you know. God is letting us know here, and I've shared this before with people. I've actually literally said this. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. So do not be glad. Do not rejoice. And that means to be rejoice and be glad when your enemy, and the person that is your is the enemy, is somebody that you're hating or an adversary. You know, sometimes your enemy is somebody that hasn't done you any wrong whatsoever. You're just jealous of them. You know, and if you're that kind of person, you need to repent of that, period. But don't rejoice when your enemy falls. You know, and the word falls there means to fall, to be cast down, to fail, or to be overthrown. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, when he falters, when he faints or falls or stumbles. All right. Don't never rejoice. I remember I shared this story many, many times. You know, this guy was talking about wanting to buy my motorcycle, and he rode it twice and broke the gear shift lever twice. And, you know, he kept saying, "No, man, I didn't do anything wrong. It was just broke." And I'm like, "Dude, I've been driving this all day. I've had no problems with the lever. What are you doing? Standing on it?" You know, and, you know, he just kept saying, "No, I'm not paying. I'm not doing. No, it's just a piece of crap." And I'm like, "Whoa, dude, come on." And I got angry. And I wanted to be really upset. I wanted to make him pay for it. And God just said, "Let it go. Just let it go. I'll fix it." After the second time, God just said, "Let it go. I'll show you what to do to fix it." And I just had that sense that God was going to show me. So I let it go. You know, and I actually went to his place. Later that day at night, I knocked on his door, and he opened it up, and he looked at me like, you know, he thought I was going to punch him or something. And I said, "Look, I just want you to understand something." I go, "I'm going to let it go as far as what you did to my motorcycle. I'm just going to let it go. I just want you to understand that I'm just letting it go, but don't ask me about it again because I'm going to fix it. And when I fix it, don't dare come back to me and say I want to buy it because I'm not going to let you on it or near it. But I want you to know I let it go. I forgive you. And I, you know, I'm not going to hold it against you." And I didn't. And, you know, he at first got a little peeved because I said it, but I just told him I didn't care. I just said, "You know what? I need to let you know that I forgive you for it." And he kind of went poof like that and just kind of said, "Whatever, you know?" And I said, "Okay, no problem, no problem." And we actually were working together. So I had to I had to work with him. So I let it go and I dropped it. And we were at work about a week later, and he goes, "You're not going to believe what happened to me." And I go, "What?" He goes, "My roommate blew my speakers out." He had spent countless hours, you know, building these speakers out. They were like $1,000 speakers. The speakers themselves were like $1,000 each. And he built the case for them and he did everything. And his roommate blew out the speaker. And I didn't know what to say, but I had read this scripture and I knew better. And so I just stopped myself. I said, "Father, I'm not going to rejoice in this." I go, "That sucks, man. It sucks." Because now he gets to know. But God, you know, he said, "Hey, look, don't worry about it, Bill. It'll get taken care of." And God showed me what to do to fix fix my bike. And I fixed it. I ended up selling it fixed. And the person drove it for a year, 2 years, and turned around and sold it for more money than he bought it from me. So, I mean, and he never did anything more to it than what I had done. It had served all through that time. And God's faithful, but you can't rejoice when they fall. And I'm saying this with a big smile on my face because it did make me laugh. I was like, "Lord, this sucks, man." But I go, "You know what? Vengeance is yours. It's not mine." And I just let it go. And I don't rejoice for it because I know that sucks. I mean, he's lost a lot of money, you know, on that speaker, and you showed me what to do to fix my bike, and it didn't cost me anything. And so thank you, Lord. I appreciate that. I'm just going to let it go again. And I, you know, I understood that, you know, God says vengeance is mine. He says, don't pay him back. He said, let me deal with it. And that's out of the book of Romans, in case you want to know. So don't let your heart be glad. Proverbs 24:18 says, lest the Lord see it and it displeases him, And displease there means to be something that he looks as bad, to be evil, to be sad, or to be wicked. I mean, so that's a harsh word. He looks at it as when we do that, we gloat like that. It's a harsh thing. And he says, and it displeased him, and then he turned away his wrath from him. You know, and so when people start, you know, gloating over things, you know, and God sees that one of his kids is doing that, rejoicing when the enemy falls, it displeases him and he turns it back. He turns back that wrath. He's not gonna show that wrath to that person because of the way we behaved in it. So we have to be conscientious of that. Amen. It's critical that we become conscientious of that. Going on down here, these are some good scriptures for us to understand how God deals with evildoers and wicked people. It says in verse 19, Proverbs 24:19. It says, do not fret because of evildoers. And the word fret there literally means to be hot, furious, burn, become angry, or get kindled up, you know, get ramped up in anger. Do not get angry because of evildoers and what they're doing. You know, and that's the word. Evildoers are those that are being evil, they're being bad, they're being injurious, they're being wicked. Don't get all angry and fired up over them about that. You know, and I'm going to tell you, you know, this is a good place for this, so I'm going to add it here. This is no extra cost, all right? If you're one of those that's of either the Republican Party or the Democrat Party, and when you see something go wrong for the other side, and or you see the other side do something that really infuriates you, let that go, guys. Let it go. Do not get angry because of evildoers, even if it's somebody that you perceive as evil. They may not be, you know, but you may perceive them as evil. Don't get all angry about that. You know what? Some things need to be dealt with. And one good example of that is, you know, human trafficking, especially with children, child trafficking. That kind of stuff is wicked. It's evil, you know, and that's part of being evildoers. But you know, don't get too fired up about that because, and I'm going to give you a reason in a minute. I'm going to give you the reason in a minute. Nor, it goes on to say, nor be envious of the wicked. You know, and the word envious there means to be jealous or envious, you know, of the wicked because you think they're getting away with stuff. And the word wicked there literally is that word rasha again, whether they're wicked and they're criminal or whether they're just morally wrong or they're actively bad people. Don't be envious of the wicked. Don't be envious of them. Don't be jealous of their so-called freedom. You know, what you may think is they're getting away with. All right. Because verse 20 says, for there is no prospect for the evil man. And that word prospect is the same one I talked about earlier. There's no future for the evil man. There's no future generations. And you need to think about this a little bit, because how many evil people, you know, really end up with prosperous future generations, you know, or even having any future generation? There is no future. There is no hope for the evil man, because the lamp, and that word lamp there literally means a lamp or light. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. And it's the word da'ak there, the word put out, and it means to be extinguished. The lamp of the wicked will be extinguished. So, if you're not part of, like, if you're not in the police force, if you're not, you know, a lawyer or, you know, district attorney or whatever, if you're not actively engaged in dealing with, you know, prosecuting criminals, then you know, the best thing you can do is pray for God to deal with it. Don't take things into your hands. You know, because we don't have that kind of righteousness to take things into our hands and go render judgment. That'll put you in prison just as quick as them. You know, you don't have that place to do that. God's telling us not to do it, not to let what they're doing get you so angry that you want to pick up something and go deal with them. You know, when I was younger and I was much more angry as a person, I'd see something somebody did that was wrong. They were an evil doer. You know, I wanted to go either beat them up or go, you know, do something violent to them. And that's what anger does. That's what becoming furious does. Don't do that. Do not do that. Don't be envious of them either, because of the, it looks like they're getting away with what they're doing. So many Christians have been sucked off into the world, pulled off into the world because, you know, they look at the wicked and they think they're getting away with stuff. And you know, how is it that I've got to be, you know, good as a person and not go do what I want to do? And so they get twisted up and go out and start doing stuff. You know, that's being envious. We're not to be envious of the wicked. Because why? There's no future for the evil man. And the lamp of the wicked man will be put out. They're going to be put out one way or another. God will deal with it. And so you need to just trust God with that. Amen. Don't let it get to you when you see a lot of evil going on in the world. I mean, I've been around some people, man. They've seen things that they think is evil, you know, and it could be evil. I didn't see the same thing, so I don't know. But they get all fired up and angry about it. And you know what? We can't do that. Because what if God calls us to minister to those people that we're getting fired up over and hateful towards and wanting to render judgment against? Do we really have that right? And that's exactly what Proverbs 24 is trying to tell us. We don't have that right. And we shouldn't. We don't need to anyway, because there's no future for them. Their lamp's going to get put out. And there have been people in my life that I've seen that were just plain outright criminal. And their lamp got put out. You know, it's just, you have to understand that's what's waiting for them. They have no prospect. They have no future. Amen? And God's fair. You know, he's fair. He's just in what he does. And so we have to just turn that over to God and let him deal with it. I don't have the right to judge. I don't have the right to render judgment. I don't have a right to destroy that person's reputation in front of somebody else. I don't have the right to do those things. You know, I don't have a right to go around, you know, hating on people, you know, for whatever reason. I don't have that right. God tells us, don't do it. Don't fret. Don't get angry, you know, because of what people are doing. You know, whether it's, you know, whether you think it's injuring others, it's wicked or it's bad or it's evil. We can't let that be how we behave as children of God. Amen. Praise God. I'm going to stop here for tonight.